What a privilege to be here with you, here in Azure Hills on this special Diversity Sabbath. Can you hear me, folk at the back? Okay. I come from a country far, far away, New Jersey. Actually, we spent half a decade in New Jersey in graduate school. But on the Diversity Sabbath, I imagine you'll forgive me if occasionally I pronounce a word or my accent is a little difficult to follow. I believe it was Winston Churchill who quipped that British and Americans are one people, or different people, united by a common language. And then it gets harder when you add South Africa into the mix. It is right for us to celebrate diversity. You know this passage in Revelation 7, verse 9, when John the Revelator is looking ahead and he says the following: "And I looked and I saw a vast throng, which no one could count, from all races and tribes, nations and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb." Today on this Diversity Sabbath, you are celebrating and anticipating the diverse multitude that no one could number that is in our future. But this side of the kingdom, before that grand and wonderful day, experiencing diversity can sometimes be difficult. It cannot always be easy. We celebrate it because it doesn't always come cheap. And what often makes it hard is fear. Fear of displacement, fear of disorientation, fear of deprivation on the one side, and on the other, fear of newness, of not being accepted, of finding yourself in a strange land. Now, this morning, I'd like us to turn to an unlikely source for illumination on the subject of diversity. And that source is the book of Revelation. No, that would be easy. It's the book of Romans. Now, we normally think of Romans for all sorts of other things. It's a book of how do we get saved, about faith and Jesus and the gospel. And the scripture reading which we've read, and we'll put up here again for you, "I'm convinced that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord," is a wonderful statement. I've preached on this passage many times. But it was in thinking of being with you today that I saw Romans in a different light. And work with me quickly. I realized that there was a reason why Paul addresses and does the things he does in the second part of chapter 8. And it was because of the problem that he was dealing with in the whole book and what was going to immediately follow. So fasten your seatbelt and come with me quickly on a view of the structure of Romans from chapter 8 through to chapter 16. Immediately after the passage we will look at today in chapter 8, Paul plunges into a three-chapter discourse on Jews and Gentiles. And he tries to help Jewish people understand what is God doing. So if we can look at the first chapter 9 through 11. What about God's promises to us? And then immediately following that, we have the beautiful Romans chapter 12, which is the image of the body of Christ, and how that, just like a human body, we have multiple different elements, a hand and a foot and even a big toe, and all are needed, even if all are not alike. And this powerful image structures Paul's thinking not only in this book but elsewhere. And then immediately after chapter 12, he takes us into chapter 13, which is talking about how do Christians deal with a diverse range of pagan powers in the state. And then chapter 14 and 15, Paul gets us into the whole question of judgment. And he says, do not judge each other on political or cultural or religious factors, because God is the only one who judges. And your job is to care for the weakest ones. You with me? And finally, we come at the end of the book, in Romans 16, to this incredible chapter where Paul, it looks like it's just the PS. You know, greetings from one person to another, salutations, best wishes from here and there. But when you stop and look, all of a sudden you discover that here are names, both Jewish and Gentile. Here are Greek names and non-Greek names. Here are women and men. Here are learned and uneducated, young and old. And so in this chapter, we have the very embodiment of what this book has been trying to do from the very beginning. Have you ever been through the last half of Romans that quickly? Congratulations, are you still awake? I've never thought of Romans as a book about diversity, but I think differently as I stand here before you today. In fact, if we look at the very first chapter, we read these words. I send greetings to all of you in Rome. I have an obligation to both Greek and non-Greek, to learned and simple. Hence my eagerness to declare the gospel to you also in Rome as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the saving power of God for everyone who has faith. We always read that. We think, wow, this is about what is the gospel. But then Paul immediately says, to the Jew first, but to the Greek also. And by the way, that includes all of us. Because not just Greek speaking, but Gentiles. And we're either Jews or Gentiles. We're part of the nations. And so Paul is here taking us into the journey to grapple with diversity. And as I read the book again and thought about it, I thought I can see four fears that Paul is addressing in the early chapters that can arise through the experience of diversity. The first one is the sense of being displaced. Now, displacement is that sense that I'm not quite sure where I belong, right? We can see a couple of passages here that Paul addresses. He says here, for example, let's see what's up there. Then what advantage has the Jew? Can you just hear the anxiety? After Paul has said that both Gentiles and Jews are both guilty before God, because if you have the law or you don't have the law, none of us reach the standard of righteousness. And therefore, we can only be saved by grace, or we can't be saved at all. And that includes all of us. And then comes the question, what advantage, therefore, is being a Jew? What is the value of circumcision? A later passage, well, then, are we Jews better off? And the rhetorical question is answered, no, not at all. And the next verse, do you suppose God is the God of Jews alone? Paul writes. He is not the God. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Certainly. Of the Gentiles also. And then in Romans 4:1, a bit later on, a few chapters later, it says, what then are we to say about Abraham, our ancestor by natural descent? Can you hear it? Just a little anxiety. Particularly the Jewish members, who at that time were the majority there in Rome, and they're not quite sure. What does this mean about all God's promises that God has made to us? So displacement means feeling pushed aside. Let's start with a simple experience of the pew. Have you ever had the experience when somebody new is coming in and they look at you and silently they say, two places, and have you ever seen people say, no, keeping place for family. Have you ever come in and said, I wonder if I'm sitting in somebody else's seat? This very simple little experience illustrates what displacement feels like and feeling that we're not quite sure who belongs where. But displacement is just the beginning of the problem. Secondly, we deal with disorientation. The experience of diversity can be deeply disorienting and destabilizing. It's like a game we would play as children. Have you ever done this? Where you'd be blindfolded and then somebody would spin you round and round and round and round and round. And then when you finished, they take the blindfold off and you kind of can't walk straight. You're either lurching too far to the left or too far to the right. You've lost your sense of balance. And that's what these people in Rome were experiencing. Our sense of stability was compromised. Let's look at a couple of passages that Paul writes that articulates this. In chapter 2, but as for you who bear the name of Jew and rely on the law, you take pride in your God. You know his will. Taught by the law, you know what really matters. You are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, because you possess the law, the embodiment of truth and knowledge. You teach others then, do you not teach yourself? And then later, you have no defense then, whoever you may be, when you sit in judgment. For in judging others, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, are equally guilty. God has no favorites. Can you sense that? Well, we always thought we were God's favorites. And now there's this opening expansion. This fear of disorientation can come along as well with the experience of diversity. But there's more. Diversity can sometimes challenge our sense of fairness. We feel disinherited. I remember church members back in South Africa at a time of rapid demographic change, whispering among themselves, because you don't want to say such things out loud. We built this church. We are the founding members. And now others are taking it over. More personally, I remember when my father became a conference president and we moved to a new city. My parents wanted to bring some children from the rural outlying area into the city so that they could attend the church school. And so two kids were in our house. And they had my room. And South African homes back then had outside quarters, rather rustic, for servants. And I was given the servants' quarters. Now, if truth be told, I wasn't too upset about it because I was newly into amateur radio as a hobby. This is before the internet, friends. And so at any time of night, I could tweak the radio set dials and enter into a strange new world of the brought to me over the ether. And it was a wonderful experience. But I do remember some people hearing about my banishment to the outside, sort of raising their eyebrows. And although it wasn't particularly traumatic for me, I do think I understand what a kind of disorientation or disinheritance that can actually mean. Here are some of the passages. Let's look at them. Another question, Paul writes, if our injustice serves to confirm God's justice, what are we to say? Is it unjust of God, and I speak of him in a human way, says Paul, to bring retribution on us? Another one. Again, if the truth of God is displayed to his greater glory, through my falsehood, why should I any longer be condemned as a sinner? Can you see that question of, is God being fair? And another one. No, there's not another one. But there is a fourth feeling that arises from the fear of diversity. We can even feel that we are becoming disaffected. What is being disaffected? And that is when we're so alienated from each other and even from God that we can begin to question what we believed, experienced, and relied on thus far. We can even slip into cynicism. Paul puts it this way. Does this mean that we are using faith to undermine the law? Why not indeed do good? Do evil so good can come. What are we to say then? Shall we persist in sin so that there may be more grace? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? What follows? Is the law identical with sin? Are we therefore to say that this is a good thing that caused my death? Can you hear it? A feeling of, is God really being fair? And a process of disaffection. These four things, let's just put them up together. Four effects that can result from our experience of diversity. We can become anxious and fearful of displacement, disorientation, disinheritance, and even disaffection. At least that's what God's people were experiencing in the city of Rome. Now, somebody at this point may be saying to yourself, and to, I'm going to invert Shakespeare's famous soliloquy on Caesar. We came to praise diversity, not bury it. So you may be saying, get out, well, is there no good news? This sounds pretty awful. So now's the point where we need to pivot at the exact point in the letter to the Romans where Paul breaks out the good news. But he does so in light of these fears, these underlying fears. And he does it just before moving into the detailed solutions to the problems of diversity. Jews and Gentiles, living as the body of Christ, living under pagan rulers, not judging each other for beliefs and practices, and finally, treating each other as family. That's what the book of Romans is saying. And just before he gets there, Paul has this amazing statement. And once again, I'm convinced that nothing in heaven and earth, nothing in all of creation that can separate me from the love of God. Now, at this point, I just want to say one thing before we unpack the good news. And that is, we've been following the theme of Paul in Romans, and therefore we've been looking largely at the problem from the point of view of those who are having to open their community to new ones coming in. But just let me remind you that there's also fear and anxiety and distress for the new ones coming in, right? Will I be accepted? Will my diversity be too much for that community? Will I sit in the right seat, right? So from both sides. But what Paul does is he turns us from these human experiences of fear and anxiety to the divine provisions for certainty and security. He could have just left it with this wonderful promise, nothing can separate us from the love of God, but he doesn't. Starting in Romans 8:14, Paul unpacks four beautiful reasons, powerful reasons, why nothing can separate us from the love of God. Verse 14 of chapter 8 says this, nothing can separate you from the love of God because you are adopted children of God through the power of the Spirit. Can you say amen to that? Every one of us are God's adopted children. For all of you who are moved by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit that you have received is not a spirit of slavery leading you back into a life of fear, but a spirit of adoption enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. Adoption is a beautiful thing. I believe many of you here in Azure Hills see adoption up close. Maybe some of you are adopted or have adopted children. My second eldest son and family, after they are having one child themselves, adopted a beautiful little boy. And so I've seen the power of adoption up close. It's moving. Here is somebody that is not biologically connected, but is treated just as much as a full member of the household as anyone else. Do you know that Paul is writing this against the backdrop of Roman adoption, where even Caesar could adopt a slave and give that slave all of the privileges of a natural-born Roman citizen. In fact, a slave could actually become Caesar themselves. And that's what this adoption we're talking about. God has adopted us, not because we have any worth to be adopted by God, but through God's adopting of humanity, humanity has been adopted into the very inner Trinitarian life so we can share God's mode of existence, which is eternal life. Can you say amen to that? It is our task to recognize the movement of the Spirit, but it's the Spirit's task to move people. And when you see the Spirit moving, we should open our hearts and see this as an evidence that all of us are together part of God's family. The second reason is creation. Immediately after talking about adoption, Paul in Romans 8:18 following talks about creation. Just the heart of it here for sake of time. For the created universe waits with eager expectation for God's children to be revealed. The universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality. Isn't that incredible? And enter into the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Up to the present, we know the whole created universe groans in all its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. Two things here. One, because we are God's children, God created us, we're precious to God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? That's the first. But then the second thing is that even though we're in the fall, even though we're living in a universe that's broken and groaning in all its parts, God, through Jesus, has come to be with us, God with us. So God is not an alien or a stranger to the experience of our groaning world. God is with us. And then finally, of course, there's the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, the recreation, the new humanity. All of this is tied up with a second powerful reason. God loves us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God because we are God's created children. God understands our disorientation. Just as adoption, Paul is saying God has addressed displacement. No one is displaced. You're all adopted. And so God understands when we are destabilized and we don't know whether up is down or down is up. But we're not adrift, dear friends, merely surfing a wave of entropy into ultimate oblivion. The world is groaning, but like a mother's birth pangs, God is going to bring goodness out of this experience. Therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God. The third reason is election. Immediately following, we read the following. It's a longer piece, but let's just read this. For God knew his own before they ever were, and also ordained that they should be shaped into the likeness of his son, that he might be the eldest among a large family of siblings. And it is these, so foreordained, whom he has also called, and those whom he called, he has also justified, and those whom he justifies, he has also given his splendor. Election. This is not some Calvinistic double predestination that God arbitrarily does. You know, for the sake of his justice, he damns some from the beginning and others he just saves. No. This is God's self-election. God determines not to be only God without us, but to be God with us. And this is God's primordial decision. In the fullness of time, enacted through the person of Jesus Christ, so that we are no longer simply creatures, but we are adopted creatures, but now we are elected creatures. God created the world so that we could be here and God could open God's inner Trinitarian life for us. That's what it means to say that we will have eternal life. Did you get that? It's not just resuscitation. It even happened to Lazarus. It is the resurrection to a completely new form of humanity, which is already real in Jesus, but will be real for all of the rest of us in due course with the second coming and as things unfold. Oh, friends, nothing can separate us from the love of God because we're adopted and therefore not displaced. We are created and therefore not disoriented. We are elected and therefore not disinherited. And then the final promise of God in this chapter. In Romans 8:31, we read about redemption. With all this in mind, what are we to say? If God is on our side, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but surrendered him up for us all. And with this gift, how can he fail to lavish upon us all that he has to give? Who will be the accuser of God's chosen ones? It is God who pronounces acquittal, then who can condemn? It is Christ who died and more than that, was raised from the dead, who is at God's right hand and indeed pleads our cause. Then who can separate us from the love of God and the love of Christ? Nothing in all of heaven and all of the world. If God did not spare his own son, how much more will God give us every blessing we need? Does that move you? If you've ever felt disaffected, and diversity can do that to us, then remember that God has redeemed every one of us. We're united in our need, and we're united in the joy that comes from being redeemed. Many years ago, I was a young pastor. I drove a VW Beetle. Do you still remember those things? A yellow Beetle. Sort of like Herbie. Do you remember the Herbie movies? It's all I could afford. But it was the first, I'm driving now my second new car in all of my life. Everything else was, that was, I had to buy a car. And I was in the city of Durban, and I had two suburban churches. And I remember driving down with my mind on other things, and all of a sudden I saw somebody in uniform jump out in front of me with his hand up. Have you ever had that experience? It was a traffic cop. And he said to me, "You have been caught in a speed trap." And he wrote, my mind was in a bewilderment, but he wrote out a ticket for me. I took it in such disgust, I stuck it into the, what do you call it here, the cubby hole or the glove box, or that's part of the language differences we have. Whatever that thing is, I put it away, and I forgot all about it. Until just a few days before the summons, I looked at the jolly thing, and I thought, surely not. I mean, this was just a speeding ticket. I mean, it was just a few miles over. And then I realized I had to go down to the big city of Durban. They had a huge courtroom, and I was in court K. So I decided to go early that morning. It was a Friday morning. I thought I'd go early, and I'd speak to the public prosecutor, and I was sure I could get off this thing. So I went down, found the office, and I said to the public prosecutor, a lady, I said, "Look, I'm very sorry, but I forgot all about this. I'm a minister, and Fridays are very important because we have services on Sabbath, and I don't really want to, how long will this thing take?" She said, "Well, you know, you sit there in the beginning, it starts in a half an hour, and then it could be all day." I said, "Oh, this is terrible. Can't I just pay the fine and just be done with it?" "Oh," she said, "you could have done that up until last night, but now your name is on the docket." I began to get really worried when I went into the courtroom, and it looked just to me like a big courtroom. I mean, there's a high-profile court case going on right now, right? It was far more grand than that one in New York City, where a former president is sitting. I mean, it was a high bank. Do you know that the judge or magistrate, whatever he was, came in with a wig on? Oh, this is the British way. Wig on, and there's a place for the accused in the dock. And we sat back waiting. Many cases happened that day, and I watched people, and invariably, they went up to the dock. The case was read against them. Typically, they pled guilty, whatever. And then, as the morning wore on, as I sat there, I began to see the visions of what was happening. They always walked down to the center of the courtroom, down some stairs. And after a while, I could hear the jail cells locking as they were being interned for their evil deeds. I was worried. My name came. I walked up. And I was so terrified. I may have said, because he said, "How do you plead?" And I think I may have said, "Your Majesty." I said, I was guilty, but I would like to raise a couple of factors in extenuating circumstances. I thought that sounded pretty good. He glanced up at me, was writing down, and I started out. Number one, sir, I was at the time, on my ham radio talking to a friend up coming down north into the city of Durban, and he was lost. I was trying to give him directions, so I wasn't really paying. As I said this, I just realized I was condemning myself even worse. I was in real trouble. So that one didn't go over very well. Number two, I said my eldest son, my firstborn son, was actually in Addington Hospital at the time. He had gastroenteritis and he was sick, and I was really worried. It wasn't an emergency. I wanted to be truthful, but it was playing on my mind. He kind of gave me a glance at that point. And then I said, and thirdly, sir, I'm a minister, and I'd hate to waste God's money on this fight. When I said it, then people looked up behind me and were glaring in the back of my head. And I realized how stupid I was. I was guilty, I was a danger to other people and myself, and I had no excuse in all the world. What was I doing? And he sat there for a while. And he pondered, and I thought, I'm going down those stairs. And then he looked up, and he said to me, Reverend Webster, and that, of course, you know, I'm not going to argue with him at that point. And he said, do you know how that this is really a bad thing that you were doing? You were endangering yourself, endangering. I said, I know that, to myself quietly. And then he said, but I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to give you a warning. And I'm going to let you go free. Brothers and sisters, I'm not a musician, but I could have jumped up then and there and sung the hallelujah chorus. Only half as good as your singing of the beautiful anthem, but I felt just so liberated. I experienced in a silly little way what grace was all about, what redemption was all about. I can tell you, I went out of that court, I went downstairs, and I kept to the speed limit for at least several months after that, right? Grace leads to change. But have you noticed this word appearing in Paul over and over again in our passages about the splendor that is still to come? Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, members of Azure Hills, the splendor that is spoken about here in the book of Romans at the hand of Paul is that splendor that John describes on the sea of glass. It's worth it to banish the fears that can come from diversity, to embrace it because it is our future, and to experience the divine provisions as antidotes to these fears. The provision of adoption, creation, election, and redemption. God bless all of you, and may this diverse picture before me be a source of joy and splendor to you all. Thank you.